Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Okay, so as soon as you started your prefacing comments to worship, and having just read that passage of scripture, you know, we don't always talk about like what should be the congregational reading. Will it match with the worship? Is there a similar thought going on? Clearly, what was in Oliver's heart was also what came to me and God. So when he's talking about, I will renew this city, and then he stands up and says, I've had trouble singing this song, but I don't think God's done. Let's sing this song. I love that. I love that sentiment. I love that simultaneous little nudge from God that he can give to us as we work in tandem with each other in the Spirit. So we are going to spend some time in the book of Jeremiah and a few other places in the scriptures today. And as we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us to eat this meal, to digest these words, and to let them become part of the actual substance of our lives. Would you pray with me? Dear Father, thank you for speaking. If you had chosen all through time to be silent, we would have no choice but to wonder. No choice but to try to interpret the universe out of our own minds and according to our own understanding. But you do speak, and you have given us your word in the scriptures. You've written it on the tablet of our hearts. You've made Jesus the very word of God. And now you're creating us as your living letters. So thank you for speaking. Thank you for writing. Thank you for making known what is in your heart for us. And we want to both know it and to live it. So help us to do that as we study in your scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just realizing, am I on? Am I being heard? Sometimes I don't turn. Are we good? Would you like it a little higher? Okay. We can do that. Better? Check 1, 2. All right. Nice. Thank you. So we read a little portion from Jeremiah 33. If you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, we're going to start with a good old-fashioned Old Testament reading, complete with some references that are going to feel a little cryptic, some background history notes that might not feel pertinent to your life at all. You may not even understand the context or what it is that God is trying to say specifically to the people who were hearing as Jeremiah spoke these words physically out loud to people for the first time and also wrote it down. We're going to be beginning in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 5. We're going to read through verse 19. Jeremiah 2, 5. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rift, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Just want to stop for a second and say, this isn't a God making threats. This isn't a God like a parent saying, you didn't eat your vegetables, so you're going to be in trouble. And you're not going to just be in trouble. Today I'm going to ground you for a month or 2 months or whatever it might be. This isn't an idle threat. This isn't a mad God trying to get better behavior out of people. He's actually bringing up a fact that there has been a break in the relationship between God and his people Israel. So he asks this question to try to bring them back so that he won't need to do what he just said, bringing charges against them and bringing charges against their children's children. He says in verse 10, "Cross over to the coasts of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all." So he's referring to the gods of other nations who have not worshiped the true and living God. But even those nations stick with the gods that they have. They don't change. But he's looking at Israel and noticing a change from a people who worshiped the living God to a people who are now worshiping dead idols. And it doesn't just bother him. He's concerned for them. It's the worst possible move they could have made, but historically it makes no sense. He says in verse 12, "Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins." And that's what this whole address is about. "They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns." Those are basically your water vessels close to where you live. They could be your clay pots that you keep with your water. They could be the well that you dig in your backyard. They could be an irrigation trench that you try and bring water from a source. But other than that, they have basically found their own way of trying to feed their spirits. He is the living water, and he's telling them, you're just drinking polluted water from a source that is not life. He calls them broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And then asks a question, verse 14, "Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder?" And so when God refers to the nation of Israel as a he, remember that the name Israel is actually the name of a person. God is a God of family. So this nation Israel came first from Abraham and then through his children. And so by the time the name Israel has become a person's name who would become the father in the fatherhood of Abraham, those descendants became the nation known as this person. So he says, can he become a plunder? Can the nation, can the people, the descendants of that first faithful one? He says in verse 15, "Lions have roared. They have growled at him. They have laid waste his land. His towns are burned and deserted. Also, the men of Memphis," and this isn't Tennessee, just so you know. So don't go tell your friend who lives in Nashville. Watch out, God's wrath is coming for you. "The men of Memphis and Tahpanhes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way?" Now, why go to Egypt and drink water from the Shihor? And why to go to Assyria to drink water from the river? Verse 19 is the key verse. "Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty." With that phrase, he's putting his finger on the place where the break happened. He points back to history and says, you had forefathers who understood, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, and many generations have now come and gone. The people have been established. A kingdom has been brought up. Many leaders have taken the throne and died and passed it along. The long history of good and evil kings is part of this prophecy, the prophet's words from people like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. All of them were speaking to kings as well. And for those who were in awe, the idea is that your children would also be raised in awe, and your grandchildren in awe, and your great-grandchildren in awe. But if you've lost your awe of God, you become susceptible to worshiping that which is not God. I mean, you say that's ridiculous. How could we make anything that is not God now God? Could I make this chair God? Well, yeah, you could. You could say, I could name the benefits of this chair. It's an awesome chair. Look, I can sit down on it and it holds me. It has the strength and the structural integrity to hold me. It's keeping me from falling. I love this chair. This chair, it's actually comfortable. The padding is comfortable on my back. It doesn't feel like one of those plastic resin chairs. This is a nice, comfortable chair. I could sit here all day. I love this chair. We could make a worship song. Oh, chair, I cherish this chair. This chair is mine. And if you go that far and say, oh, it's my God, now you have a dead thing that you are giving more credit than it's worth. This is a made object, made by people. What was going on with so many of these folks is they had now begun to craft little idols out of things that they made with their own hands. I know you've been taught this before. You've heard the scriptures. You know the process. People would fashion idols out of the stuff that they dug out of the ground. We do that. The deeper we dig, the higher our edifices become, which means when we've gotten really good at digging way down deep into the earth to find the gold, the metals, the precious substances of this earth, even the oil, the coal, the stuff that we can trade for other stuff. We make that stuff into a god. But you can just do it with wood. And so many of the idols that were being warned against, even by these prophets, were just little things that people had carved. They carved it, and it looked awesome. I mean, you can make a work of art and say, ah, what do you think of this? Oh, that's beautiful. What is it? This is my God. Really? And they would bow down to it and sing a stupid song, like my chair song, and actually develop a ritualistic service of worship to their idol. And you might think, well, what harm is they doing anybody? Shouldn't that be okay? It's okay if they want to do it. It's just stupid, right? Why not just let them do that? That's okay. But God goes, what? That's not life. That's not a relationship. That thing didn't make you. It doesn't sustain you. The blood in your veins didn't come from this idol. You made it. It did not make you. Don't worship that. We worship what is alive. Now, people can go crazy with this and start worshiping trees. Okay, they say, well, the wood came from a tree that was alive. That was a living tree, and I got a lot of fruit from that tree and a lot of shade from that tree. And when we cut that tree down, we made part of a house out of it, and this little piece that's left over is my remnant from that tree, and I recognize the life that was in this tree, and thereby, this is my God. It fed me and is sheltering me, and now I can worship the little idol that I have that we came from that piece of wood, from that tree that was alive. Okay, if you want to go that far, but after the tree dies, it's dead. It can't save you, can't help you. And who made that tree? Who gave you that tree? God, the God of life. But we have lost our awe of God. And we give our awe to things that are not God. And it hurts God. We are meant to reserve our awe for Him. But to give our awe to other things is to begin a process of taking from what is God's and giving it to someone else. That's like being unfaithful in a relationship. That's like being a bad friend in a friendship. It's like being a traitor to your country. It's like dying and spreading that death to others. And God doesn't want that for us. So when He says, your wickedness will punish you, your backsliding will rebuke you, consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me. What He's saying is, I don't want that for you. I have something so much better than that way of life. I don't want you to experience that emptiness. I don't want you to feel what it feels like to get nothing back from that dead idol and to have questions that you still can't answer and have no one to talk to. I want you to stay in fellowship with me. And God knows we were designed with celebration in mind. We were born as worshipers. We're gonna worship something. So when people come to church and they say, you know, not here, but other churches that I've been to and have been part of for a long time, I used to meet people who would deliberately not come until about half an hour after the service had begun because they didn't want to sing. They said, well, I'm just going to skip the music part because they didn't want to be part of what we would typically call the worship aspect of the ceremony, of the service. Thinking, you know, I don't sing those songs anyway, so I feel uncomfortable. Some people would say, I feel like it's kind of intimate, and I just don't have that kind of, you know, intimacy thing out in public, so I just skip that part. And they're leaving themselves without the moment in which they can connect with the living God. Now, I'm not saying that the music in and of itself is automatically your bridge to God, but it can be, depending on how you treat your time in public worship, in meetings of worship. The rule of thumb for a worship team that I was part of for a while was worship before you worship. So Saturday night became a really important part of the lives of the people on the worship team who were going to be leading worship on Sunday morning. I was in a team, we would rehearse on Thursdays to get ready for Sunday. And then we realized as we would meet together and talk and confess our sins to each other, we were kind of like a little small group together, and we were accountable to each other for not just our walk, but our lives as worshipers, because we wanted to worship in spirit and truth. And we didn't want to be frauds in front of the body of believers. I feel the same way right now. I want to be thinking about the Word of God all week long, every week, before I ever come to stand in here and read these scriptures to you and then try and unpack it and see what we can get from it together. I want to be thinking that way all the time. So I've just yielded my heart and my life and my mind over to God. God, stir in me anything you want to stir. And that's what He does. He just, and it doesn't matter. It could be like a TV show I'm watching or a conversation I've had or a song I hear or something just sparks a piece of inspiration. And God, because I've yielded over my heart and my mind to Him, He always connects it back to something in the Bible, which helps me interpret the modern madness that I see in the news and in the events of the world around me and in the pain that comes from the lives of people around me who are suffering, desperate, sad, lonely, with questions, confused. And if I let it just only filter through my ready interpretation of life, it would be like quicksand and I would die in it quickly. But I've asked God, please be the one who interprets this for me. And He is. So I yield my awe to Him. Now I can't teach you awe, but I can show you in the scriptures where the concept means something to God. If you'll turn with Luke to with me to Luke chapter 1, and we'll look at a few instances where the words of the scripture are actually about the response of awe that came from something that God has done. Luke chapter 1 in verse 62, it's kind of a familiar story from Christmas time. It has to do with how the name John came to be given to John the Baptist. His father had been made mute for not responding in faith to the message the angel came to give him. By the end of Luke chapter 1, they give it's time for him to choose a name for the newborn baby. So in verse 62, it says, then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. A moment of awe had happened. This was Zechariah. He was a priest, and he was struck mute by God because he did not respond in faith to the message that God had given him that his son would have a really specific ministry in the kingdom of God. And so he had no words, and he was silent for months, all through the rest of his wife's pregnancy. And this day came, and God released his tongue to speak again, and he chose a name that wasn't a name from anyone it had been born in his family, but he'd be given a name that would be prophetic, for a prophetic purpose. And it got people thinking and talking and speaking, and there was a general sense of awe. You might think, well, come on, that could have been faked. He could have just been faking being mute for months. How hard is it to just be mute? I don't know what purpose that would serve, but you could think, some people, the skeptic might say, that just doesn't look like a real miracle to me. Give me a real miracle. Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 5. I'm going to give you a few, and if they feel even like vaguely familiar, actually, we've covered these together in messages that I have brought here within the past few months, so don't think to yourself like, oh, are these the only ones that John knows? Well, these are the ones I love to come back to. Luke chapter 5, verse 21 says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, Luke 5, 21, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Now again, you can look at it with only skeptical eyes and think, well, that just wasn't really a miracle. But these people knew better. They had seen this person. He had been lame his entire life, and he had been with them his entire life. So for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, and for everyone to go, oh, great. Great, you gave him an unseen way of saying that God is with him and that God loves him. Oh, that's great. So his sins are forgiven. He still can't walk, but his sins are forgiven. And Jesus does more than that. He actually connects the idea that this person's sins were connected to his ailment. Ooh, we're on dangerous ground here. John, are you saying that our sins are resulting in our sicknesses? And I'm not on unscriptural grounds to say sometimes that's exactly what's going on. Oh, that sounds like a very hateful, vindictive God. That's how it works? I sin, I get sick, he curses me, he smites me with an illness. So which sins do I have to avoid to keep from getting cancer? Tell me that, Bible guy. No, that's not what we're saying at all. Sometimes we sin in ignorance and we suffer the consequences of it, and it has a physical manifestation in our bodies, and Jesus is aware of it, and he does both the things that this person needs the most at one swoop. He forgives him his sins, and he gives him back the power to walk again because he loves, because he cares, because it hurts him to see somebody stuck in that state. Which state? Both. The state of having sinned and the state of being lame. Which do you need? Do you need your sins forgiven? Do you need healing? Physical healing? Emotional healing? Mental healing? Because Jesus cares and loves and has the ability to address all these issues. We think, well, when's he going to do it? This person sought God for the miracle. Zacharias had a change of heart that brought about his receiving his speech back again. He went God's way, and God met him there and gave him his voice back so he could say the things that God wanted him to say. This man needed to walk again, and he needed his sins forgiven, and Jesus gave him both. And I don't know what he did with the rest of his life. I'm trusting that he enjoyed walking more than he had ever dreamed he would enjoy walking again. And probably spent every day of his life going, I am walking, thinking about God, thinking about that man, Jesus, who had come, and how he had said, your sins are forgiven, you're blessed. And then made a demonstration that wasn't a demonstration that put somebody down. It was a demonstration that built somebody up, which is the way Jesus is. That is his heart. He is a builder. He is an edifier. So when he wants to work and move in your life, my response for these things is awe. And everyone was in awe. They were filled with awe. Now you may think, well, that's great, because now they'll be in awe for the rest of their lives. No, no, no. We let awe drain out of our lives. Usually because of some kind of laziness, or we just get a little casual. I'm going to say it's a daily discipline to let yourself be in awe of God. You need to look for it. Okay, so John, where do I look on the internet for miracles that will awe me? You can do it that way if you want to. Or you can just be paying attention to what's going on around you. Do this for me. Take your hands and do this. All right, now take a look while you're holding them there. Which thumb is on top? Some of you, it's the right one. Some of you, it's the left one, probably depending on which your dominant hand is. My guess is that whichever thumb is on top is probably the thumb that's on top every single time you do this. However, you're thinking, oh, he's going to have us pray. Dear Lord in heaven, with our hands clasped in prayer. No, that wasn't what it is. This is just this. Now, switch them. So that means you have to kind of switch all the fingers around. Feel kind of funny. Feel a little funny, but not crazy funny. Like freaky weird, like, that's the wrong thumb. Just a little different. Just a little different. I'm going to suggest, and you're free to release your hands. that you, otherwise they would have been stuck together, right? How am I going to take notes, John? You've got my hands all together. I'm going to suggest to you that if you will ask God to do this, and you will allow God to make revisions in your life a little bit by a little bit by a little bit, it will be transforming in your life. But after a length of time, say, I don't know, a month, half a year, 2 years, you will be different. You will not be the same. If you ask him, God, make me a person who can be in awe of you. God, help me to see what it is that you do, what it is that you are, that I should be in awe of you. He'll do it. He loves to bring people along in that way. I don't know what you're in awe of. Is it a sale? A thing? A place that you would like to live? Somewhere awesome that you've been? Somebody? A potential life, career for you? Is it an opportunity that you would like to have come your way? Is it a person that you just can't get out of your mind, thinking how amazing they are? Even if you're fully aware on the other side that there's probably also some bad to that person. We want awe in our lives, but we give awe to things that are not actually awesome. We just say the word awesome. How you doing? Awesome. How's it going? Pretty good. It's been awesome. How you been? All right. Awesome is a fantastic word. But we just flip it out there like change, spare change. I think we might need to rethink the word awesome, to meditate on what is genuinely awe-inspiring. This is my suggestion to you. It is God. He is the source of everything that is awe-inspiring. And if you have lost your awe, I'm going to also say that you probably have given your awe to something that you, perhaps in your own life, would like to take back. Maybe you'd like to say, I just don't want to be in awe of him, her, that. Place, person, thing, time, opportunity, memory, whatever it is, it doesn't give you back what you put into it. These people who were worshiping these little wooden trinkets and metal things that they had made, they're giving the best of their life's resources to these items of worship, and they give nothing back. Maybe if you're in a relationship with somebody that you're in awe of, you get something back from it. But that person usually doesn't want you to be in awe of them. No matter what we say, we think, oh, it'd be great if people just thought I was awesome. But then when people think we're awesome and they want something from us, we go, that's too much. No, 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 back off, back off. I'm not that awesome, I'm not that awesome. Please, no, I can't meet that need. I'm not that awesome. I know you think I'm awesome, I'm just not that awesome. It's supposed to be funny, sorry. But that's because no one is designed to be the only available resource. Only God can be the only available resource. If you look at someone and you think, well, you know, they don't have much in the way of work opportunities, possessions, Their health isn't that great. They don't have a lot of things to look forward to. They don't have a lot of things going on in their lives, but they've got God. I'm telling you, they're rich. If all you have is God, you have everything. I have friends who wrote a song saying, whether you know it or not, God's all you got. And that's the truth. Because everything you have can and will be stripped away from you. So you have to ask, was it worth the worship? I mean, if you bought your dream car and you thought, this is it, I love driving this car, I love having this car, I love people seeing me in this car, I love tweeting about my car, taking pictures of my car, and sharing rides with people in my awesome car, and then you just wait 15 years, that car will be pretty close to being ready for the scrap heap. They all end up in the scrap heap. You ever watch an old video, and then you see the car commercials from like 1990-something, and you think, that's funny, every one of those car models has already hit the junkyard. That year's model car is so old, no one's driving those cars anymore. But at one point, someone was worshiping their car or that model of car. If you worship your health because you are so in such good shape, you take such good care of yourself, you really watch what you eat, you do exercise, you keep yourself out of harm's way, I'm telling you, you can't keep that up forever. Time is ravaging every single one of us. And if you worship or you are in awe of your body or somebody else's body, it's on its way downhill. It will be taken from you. Whether you know it or not, God's all you got. So the question is, are you ready to jump into that pool? And my advice to you today is get in it. Dive in to Jesus. Let him be your everything. I know it's a stretch. We come from a world where we're so material-minded. It's hard to get into a place that says, wait a second, I hear it. I know we're at church. We're talking about it. It just still sounds really weird that we're talking about giving our lives over to someone who has not physically ever actually been right here. But he is here. You just have to be able to think in terms of a spiritual reality. We're talking about a God who is spirit, and he wants to find worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We're worshiping him with material things. This keyboard really is here. These drums really are here. They're synthetic, but they're really here. These are real instruments, real microphones, real stuff. We're in a real world. We're occupying a three-dimensional space, and we have physically come here to be together to do this, but we're worshiping in spirit and truth. And what I'm telling you is you're making an impact on your own life for ages to come. It's ringing on into eternity. Not to disparage the drums, sorry. Because I love electronic drums. Okay, I love electronic drummers. How about that? Our lives as worshipers are completely wide open to us. My recommendation to anybody who's drying up, if you feel that your spiritual life is withering on the inside, you know, there's a part of me that wants to say, if you can honestly say that out loud, I love you for saying it that way. I love you for being able to make that recognition. Maybe the best friends I have in the body of Christ are the people I can look in the eye and tell them, I am dry as a bone. I got nothing. I would love to pray for you, but I almost feel bad in offering to pray for you because I'm pretty sure I have no inspiration of prayer to offer you right now, and I'm afraid it would be almost do more harm than good by being the one to pray for you. And they look right back at me and they say, hey, John, it's okay, I love you. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being honest. When you're dry, And it will happen. You might be in the middle of it right this minute. Dive in. I'm seeing something now that I prayed for and I dreamt of, and I wasn't sure I was going to see it. I'm seeing a kind of a torch being passed. It's a worship torch. And I've begun to hear some songs recently by some young people in their teens and 20s. And these songs are, they're moving me. And they're cutting my heart in a beautiful way. And I'm finding that young people, much, much younger than I am, are becoming my spiritual leaders because they're listening to God. And they're finding that God is giving them heavenly songs to sing and spiritual rhythms and beats. And the sound that's coming out is turning into a truthful sound. And I can say amen. And I can say yes. And I can say that's a true reflection of our human condition. And it's a true reflection of an eternal God who loves us and is listening. And he's yearning for sons and daughters to worship him in spirit and truth. Why? Because it's good for him? Yes, it's good for him. He's worthy of it. It's proper. It's fitting. It's what's right. But is it good for us? Absolutely. It's the best thing. The scripture tells us that when we pray and when we praise him and when we worship him, it's good for even the marrow inside of our bones. And if you know what the marrow in your bones does, that's where your blood is made. That's where your life is coming from. God is in there. When we worship him, when we worship him and praise him, we rise up out of the pit of darkness and we push back against an enemy who hates us and would have us be worshipers of things instead of worshiping the living God. And he gets what he wants, and it's good for us. I say a few things to you. If you believe that God is dead, and some people honestly do, so I'm speaking to you. If you believe that God is dead, I want to tell you that these scriptures that we have read today say that the Word is alive, that God is alive. And not only that, he is life itself. And there is nothing alive that was not brought to death by the God of life. Not only is God alive, God is life. So for those who worship life, they worship nature and living creatures and the Gaia spirit of earth. I'm saying they're close to the right thing, but they're not there. They're not naming the true and living creator. And that's a whole argument. Some people say, oh my gosh, you've stepped into creation versus evolution. Sure I have. Etymologically, scientifically, I'm still tracing everything back to a root. And even if somebody said, well, see there, there's evidence that there's evolution. I want to say, well, where did that root come from? If you go back to Big Bang and you say, that's where it all started. I say, where's the power from the Big Bang? Because we're finding more stars than we ever dreamed possible. And the energy from those stars is unimaginable. Where did that power come from? If you think that that power came from some nameless entity, your God is bigger than my God. Because that's so much power, it couldn't have come from nowhere. Scientifically, it's impossible for power to create itself. It had to have been generated. Who generated it? You answer that, and I'll tell you who your God is. I choose to believe that the living God breathed and spoke everything into existence. It's in the Bible. I'm not out on a limb to say this. That's our scriptural foundation, and it's our truth. And I am in awe of the God who did this. He's alive. If you have a trouble with God and you think that he is boring or dull, I personally apologize to you as a member of the ministry for having made it boring and dull. I am so sorry. I am so sorry for everyone who's ever stood in a pulpit and just been boring and dull. And if I'm that way, I apologize for myself, but I also like to apologize for the whole church all through time for making things ritualistic and stupid and boring and dull. But God is not boring and dull. He is vibrant. He is powerful and he is colorful. And he is shaking with a palpable energy, and he is moving. Everything in this universe is moving because God has animated all of it. He is not boring. He is not dull. He's the only thing that is eternally exciting. And I am in awe of him. If you think that God is irrelevant, I would again like to apologize to you for speaking and teaching from pulpits all across the world in a way that doesn't make any sense to you in your life. It's my fault. It's our fault. Please forgive us for making it seem as if God is irrelevant. He is not. He matters. God is the only essential being. Nobody else needs to exist, but God has to exist. He is the uncaused cause of all effects. So for cause and effect, you can trace everything right back to him. He is not irrelevant. He is the only significant thing there is. He is the only meaningful thing. And he gives meaning to everything that he touches and does. Everything that he is. Tertullian said, there are two kinds of blindness that are easily combined so that those who do not see really appear to see what is not. And I think the God of this age has deceived us and blinded us in a way that makes us live as drones and clones. And we walk through this world with our eyes half closed and our ears half deaf and our mouths half empty, and we don't see or know or hear or experience the living God because we've been lulled into a hypersleep, a hypnotic sleep. And God wants to wake us up. So I'm going to ask for just a second of your time. Is that video going to be available? Awesome. This is a song, one of the things I was telling you about. It's called Glorious Day, written by a guy from Atlanta, Georgia. They call their ministry Passion. And at Passion Conference 2017, they broke out this song. And I'd like to let you listen to it and hear it. And if you know it, if you already know it, and even if you catch on and you want to sing it, even though it's a video, let's sing it. Sing it.
I was buried beneath my shame. Who could carry that kind of weight? It was my turn till I made. I was breathing but not alive. All my failures I tried to hide. It was my turn. To your
This is your story. Come on, listen.
I needed rescue. My sin was heavy. The chains break at the weight of your glory. I needed shelter. I was an orphan. Now you call me a citizen of heaven. Well, I was broken.
Speaks to resurrection. I can't think of anything more awesome than resurrection. If your brother was Lazarus, Martha and Mary must have just felt like, oh my gosh, he's alive again. So whatever they thought, like, oh my gosh, he died too soon. If I'd only had a few more weeks with him, we would have done these things together. And now he's alive again, so you can do those things. And now we've been given a chance to taste resurrection. We were spiritually dead, made spiritually alive, with the hope of being spiritually alive with Him forever after we leave this earthly life. That's the offer. Maybe you've never said yes to the resurrection life that Jesus is offering. And if that's the case, you can say yes today. He's forgiving sins right now. He's receiving sons and daughters right now. He's filling people with awe all over this world. We get to join them together when we live in awe. And I don't want you to live in drab existences, and neither does God. So when I say, just go a little bit from this to this every day, watch the transformation. He'll show you the step to take. It might just be keeping your ear open for what is glorious and joining. It might be for doing that thing that's been tugging at your heart that you've yet to do. And when you do, you will experience the next level of your growth as a Christian. So you can obey your way to glory. You can be drawn to it. He will pull you into it. He is alive and drawing lives to Him at all times. I want it for you. He wants it for you. It's a way of saying yes. The other thing we can do, and we're going to do it right now, is we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together. This is not meant to be phoned in either. We're going to have a chance to remember the cross of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He made by remembering that He did this in a physical body and established a permanent spiritual reality that's been in effect since the day He died on the cross and the day that He rose from the grave. So as we prepare our hearts to receive these elements, I want you to think, what does it mean to you to break the bread and to drink the cup? It's not really the body of Jesus Christ, is not really the blood of Jesus Christ. It's crackers and grape juice. But it spiritually represents for us what we get to do. He told us you can do this as often as you wish in My name. So in Jesus' name, we're prepared to receive the Lord's Supper by remembering His body broken for us and remembering His blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Those are the spiritual requirements for sharing in this together. I wouldn't want you to do it if you don't believe that Jesus is your Savior. But I hate you to miss out. You can say yes right now. Yes to what He's offering to you. So let's pray as we prepare. Then the ushers will come and pass the elements out. I'd like you to, when you are past these plates and trays, take and hold on to them, and we will share the scripture and receive the elements together after you've received them when they're passed out. Lord, we